This passage we have this morning is the second of a quick two-part series, just continuing on in the Matthew's Gospel. Between our Sermon on the Mount study and some of the other series that are coming, which are very exciting, and you'll hear more about them very soon. But it's given us these 2 weeks to just do something kind of on their own. The passage we're looking at this morning might be a little bit familiar to you. It's a sobering passage. If not, that's okay. Just to set us all up in context, this is just a very short paragraph in the middle of two blocks of text. Last week we looked at three healing passages where Jesus demonstrated his authority, not just his teaching ability, but his authority over sickness and even death. Which showed some of the reasons why he had a great crowd following him, a lot of good benefits to following Jesus. And then after this paragraph is another block of three miracles that are demonstrations of his authority over the weather and over demons and even over sin, the ability to forgive sin. But it's authority exercised in a way that it starts to make people pretty uncomfortable. Where he becomes a disruptor of many norms through his teaching ministry. So this paragraph kind of serves as a hinge between these two sections. I would like to say one of the benefits of preaching, less this whole activity of both speaking and listening all together, is that we all get to engage with the same text together. This is not just, there's a lot of benefit to meditating on Scripture together, but when we do it in a corporate setting like this, we all get to struggle with this together. As people who do struggle with this, who grieve together, who hope together, who stumble forward together, and especially this passage that we are going to look at this morning, that's come to my mind a lot this week. Just the gratitude for you guys and for us as a church family that we get to walk this wonderful and often hard and confusing road together as a family. So with that being said, let's go to the passage and I will read it and pray, and then we will dive in. This is Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 through 22. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me, and leave the dead to bury their own dead." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Dear Father, we all together humbly come before you and ask that you would teach us through your word. You would give us clarity in the gospel. You would give us a common sense of joy over what you have done in Christ, and that you would go ahead of us into the lives that you have given us in faithfulness, in truth, and in love for you. We put this whole time that it would serve you in that purpose in this preaching of the word, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage might be familiar to you, partially because it's really memorable. Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I think it's partially memorable just because it is kind of shocking. It might not be shocking in the sense that, oh yeah, well, we're familiar with this verse, we hear it a lot. But it really rubs up against something so core to us and who we are that it can prompt a visceral reaction inside of us, especially if we allow it to. And that it gets at our human need for security. Security is one of those things that is just so core to who we are, what our lives are built around. We might not think about it consciously all the time, but I guarantee you our security is always running around in the back of our minds all the time. You can think of examples in your own life. I can think of some of the most fearful moments in my own life have been, and I've never been in a situation where I've been destitute or anything like that, but there have been periods in between jobs, like where I knew there were bills coming and I didn't know what the income was going to be that was going to pay for those. Those were some of the most fearful times that I remember. I like to joke, and I say this kind of as a joke, but it's kind of true, that almost every crisis in my life ends up with me being homeless some way down the road. Like, this crisis inevitably is going to lead to this, which is going to lead to this, which is going to lead to this, and then I'm homeless. And it doesn't take a lot. It's just one little, pin to drop, and then there I am. You know, this worst fear has come true. And I wonder what that looks like for you in your own life. Like, what is that mental exercise that you go through when you feel insecure? We need, a stormy day like this reminds us, we, just as humans, we need a roof over our head. We need food to eat when we go home. We need warmth, a lot of these basic provisions. We need community around us, comfort many times. There are a lot of intangible provisions that we need all the time, too. We need a culture that makes sense to us, where we know the rules, where we feel like people, will give us the benefit of the doubt, those types of things. And this has been true ever since the Garden of Eden, that this issue of security has come into very direct focus. You can imagine what that would have been like before the fall came to be, where all you had to do is roam around, and everything you found, like, was a benefit. Like, food was a benefit. It was not something to fear that it wasn't going to be there. It's like a new discovery. There wasn't something, that sense of not having some fear, just looking over your shoulder, a sense of loss that's just hanging back there. None of that. Like, everything is positive and everything is fun. Like, it's kind of hard to imagine what that would even be like to live in that kind of circumstance. But with the sin of Adam and Eve in the fall, now toil is the norm, and it means security and provision is something that has to be worked for. It's not just a guarantee. And that creates all kind of ripples through life that requires hard work, that there's a reality of competition among us. There are fears of loss and not having and all these kinds of things that are now just so normal to us, sometimes we don't even stop and realize that this is not the way that things should be. There's a theologian named Walter Brueggemann who spent a lot of time talking about these things, and he talks about it in terms of a mentality of scarcity. That's just a default way of humans going through the world, that all the things that we need to survive are scarce to some degree. We have to find them. We have to go out of our way to pursue them, to get them. And that means that no matter what you have, there's always some potential for loss that's behind you. But it also means every opportunity in front of you, you're almost obligated to go take. It's like if you're climbing a ladder, like you have to say, like, I'm only one rung from this, from this next rung right above me. And I don't know if I'm ever going to have this opportunity again, so I've got to take it. It's a mentality of scarcity, like it's life being built around making sure that we have all the things we need. And it's, again, this is so normal to us when we come here to this passage like this with Jesus, that he is willing to forego even the most basic levels of provision. It just makes us pause and ask, like, what in the world? What is he up to? What is he saying? Like, what is he actually calling us to in following him? And these are going to be, I only have 2 points today. One is going to be just, what is Jesus up to? And then the other one is going to be, what does that mean for us? So two basic points. And I do want to, I'm starting with Jesus, how we look at him, because I do think one of the interesting things about this passage is that Jesus is not sitting behind and saying, if you follow me, you are going to have to go and do this. It's not, or if you're going to be have allegiance to me, you're going to have to go do this. He's not the one who has all these little, you know, minions that he has to go do his dirty work. He immediately references, he uses the word follow, and he references to himself. Like, what's he up to? Is that looking at him is the first step in understanding what the cost of discipleship actually is. So we're just going to look at Jesus, admire him, and kind of unpack what he's up to. And, you know, immediately just look at the number of things that he is willing to give up. We can kind of start there. He's willing to give up a home. I almost just wanted to spend a whole time thinking about our desires for home. Home means a lot for us. It is something very core to for humans. It's more than shelter. It's a real place of belonging. It's a place of beauty, all kinds of things, you know. A home, something precious to us, he's willing to give up. He's willing to give up the idea of surplus, and that his provision, he will have what he needs. He has confidence in that, but it is not going to come because he's built up some kind of surplus and has prepared for it and has it all under control. There's going to be kind of an itinerant nature to his life that he is going to depend on his heavenly Father to feed him and take care of him. He's obviously leaving family behind in his travels. And this, you know, perhaps the most shocking one here is the one about the guy who wants to go bury his father. And theologians have debated many, many different, you know, propositions about what this means. Like, is this an immediate death, or is this, like some have proposed, that maybe this is a year process of like of handling the estate and taking an inheritance, and maybe those are the case. But either way, it's still, this is meant to shock, and it's meant to say that these family allegiances that do give us a lot of comfort, he is willing to forego for something else. But all of these basic things, but there's a lot of intangible, like, aspects of just basic provisions that he is also giving up as we dig into it. It might seem like an insignificant detail, but it caught my eye because it was a little funny in Greek in the first 18 verses. You know, when it says that he gave orders to go to the other side, we have to supply the word side, and it basically says he had to go to the across, like to whatever's over there, like to that, the over there-ness, you know, where he's going. But it caught me, and it kind of pondered that. And the other side of the lake, even here, was, we'll see through the stories coming, is this probably was not a Jewish neighborhood. There are a lot of pigs there, which shows it was probably a Gentile neighborhood. When he is interacting there, he is very quickly not liked, and he is shunned. And he is sent out. And so I think this shows us that one of the things that he is willing to give up is that kind of cultural security where he is liked, he's accepted, his norms are the same norms as everybody else, that he's willing to go to the across, whatever that is, and bear the consequences of whatever that is going to mean. A really powerful part of this section, which I'm going to use to give a plug for one of our sermon series coming up. We're going to study Daniel very soon. Charles has been hard at work mapping that out for us. It's going to be a real rodeo, I'm sure. But let me just point this out to you. This is the first time in the Gospel of Matthew where he uses the phrase Son of Man to refer to himself. And if you spent any time reading the Gospels, any of them, it's Jesus' favorite way that he likes to refer to himself. This goes back to a passage in Daniel chapter 7. That in the context of the chapter, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, it's long. It's also weird. Basically, there's four weird giant beasts who are all preying upon each other, and they're stomping the earth and stuff like that. That are symbolic of world empires. And theologians will try to identify this one as looking, is referring to this empire, this one, that one. But it's a symbolic thing to show just a way of the world and even the way that the world works that is bent on power, especially a world that is, if our logic is one of scarcity, then power is really the only option that makes sense to choose. And so you've got these four weird beasts with four horns who are devouring each other. And then the scene shifts to God on his throne, which says this, "And as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened." That's before all these things. And then Daniel says, "And I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking." That's the fourth beast. "And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away. But their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And then I saw in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man." That's where this phrase comes from. "And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." So this phrase, "son of man," is a loaded phrase. It, at the same time, it shows God's power over all the things that happen on earth. All the powers that be, all dominion, all authority that have an appearance like they have power for a time, and they are getting their way, ultimately they stand absolutely subservient to this character, to the Son of Man. But then how is the Son of Man depicted in this passage? Is that even the most insignificant creatures, foxes and birds, have more than he does. So what's he doing? One of the most striking things about this passage is that he, the one who has all of this power, all of this authority that he could use, has adopted an almost upside down way of even going about life. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, like it says in Philippians 2. That would be a logic of scarcity, that these are things that he has to hold on to and he has to protect. He was willing to give all that up, but emptied himself and made himself a servant for our sake. Jesus, the one with the most authority, put it aside and he adopted a radically new way of going about the earth. That is not defined by power, but it is defined by self-sacrifice and service and love. Lots of things that Jesus is giving up. And it's more radical and shocking the more we unpack it and the more we think about it. But why was he doing this? Why in the world would anyone do this? And I think there are a few things that we see. And Jesus has come. What has he been preaching all along? First, when he showed up, it was the kingdom of God. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." It is coming. The king is here. He, the Son of Man, the one who is has been given absolute untold honor by the Ancient of Days, the king is here. And whatever happens, there is an absolute confidence that Jesus has that his home is secure. And even more than that, he knows what it is and where he is. So in that sense, anything that he could lose is not really a loss to Jesus because he knows what's coming. His future is absolutely already secure, and it cannot be taken away. But in that, it is not so necessarily connected with that, that his way of going about this was a way of love. That because of where he knew he was going, he actually had the benefit of not participating in whatever the system was there. He was not afraid of scarcity. He was not afraid of not having enough. He was not afraid that his life was going to end badly, in ruin, even though it might and did end. There's nothing that could be taken away. And then what happens is all these outside pressures that just animate life, that animate that anxiety that pushes us forward, it wasn't there anymore, and he was in a new way that was opened up to him. He was able to be humble because he wasn't afraid of anyone taking advantage at all. And his life then, rather than being characterized by taking, was characterized by giving. This is a picture of absolute freedom. I mean, how good does it sound if we stop thinking about whatever this might cost us, but the ability to go through life with no anxiety? I mean, that would be wonderful. I mean, that is one of the words that we probably all use to describe the state of our lives. Jesus comes in this upside down way. And because of that, he has a very clear sense of purpose and mission. He knows what he's about. He knows what he's going to do. And the cost that he bears is not cost for cost's sake, but just simply because he knows exactly what he wants. His ambition is singular. I would imagine that, you know, well, let me say it this way. We hate suffering as human beings. But then when we talk about suffering in terms of ambition, then we start to understand that it can be a good thing. Or it can be something we don't mind as much. Have you ever had something you were so set on achieving? It's like, I need that, and you're willing to not eat. Sometimes you're willing to not sleep. Sometimes you're willing to not go out and party, have a good time. Because you know what it is. Your ambition is the single driving thing that drives you. And for here, this is Jesus. His central ambition is on the kingdom of God. It is seeing it come to fruition in every way across the whole earth. He's seeing it remade in the way that it was always supposed to be. And so there, yes, it is a cost, but this is also a life that is absolutely free. It is absolutely free, and it is governed by love. And so what does that mean to us? I think this is necessary for us to ponder before we start looking at what is the cost of following him, is first to look at him and really understand what he was about. Because for us, following Jesus is an act of grace. No one has unpacked this better than I think than Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You knew from the title that I was going to talk about The Cost of Discipleship by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, if you've ever read it before. I picked it back up this week and read through it. It really is a wonderful book that would be well worth a community group discussion, a small group discussion, something like that. But in this very nature of following Jesus, it is showing that being able to follow him, though it might cost us everything, it is a gift. It is an act of grace. Because God is our leader. Christ is our leader who goes ahead of us. He doesn't send us anywhere he has not been. But he says the Son of Man took up the position of the leader, willing to not have a home, to not have security of any kind, so that in what he is doing, he is able to give those things to his people that come after him. That we, who daily struggle with anxiety, and who daily stumble forward, seeking to live in the way he asks us to, but failing constantly, that we are able to look at him and what he has done first and find our security there. In that sense, following him is a gift. It is a gift because he has gone first and he has paved the way. But Bonhoeffer very helpfully is able to show us that being attached to the benefits of what Jesus has done is it always comes attached with being attached to his life and the pattern of his life as well. That following Jesus necessarily takes up this same countercultural way of being in the world. It is rooted in a future hope that we cannot lose, but it is awakened. It awakens us to the way that the world functions, and it awakens us to a new way of being that is framed by humility, and it is framed by self-giving love. There's some of our high schoolers, Our high schoolers are doing a great curriculum, by the way, upstairs. Sometimes I think that they're doing more fun work than we are as adults. But we used this as an illustration several weeks back. But I don't know if y'all remember, in 1984, there was a Super Bowl commercial that Apple made. You remember this commercial? It's kind of set in a dystopian world where it's long lines of people in the same gray color are marching side by side, and there's a big screen with a big face on it that's giving orders. Everybody's kind of robotic and falling in line. And then there's the in color is an athlete who is running with a sledgehammer, and the police are chasing her. And then in the end, she takes the sledgehammer and she throws it, and it smashes against the screen, and it's like the illusion has been broken for everybody. And we like to think of that as us. You know, we're the ones who are going about life and having big ideas, and we're breaking with norms, and we're bringing, you know, this new radical way of life, you know, to bear, and those kinds of things. But a passage like this is showing, this is essentially what Jesus is doing for us, is that the illusion of need that we have constantly, that we live under, it is like he runs and he throws the sledgehammer just by his way of life and says that is not the only way. There is another way to live that is defined by more freedom. It is defined by more love than any promise of power and competition could ever possibly give. This is what it means to count the cost of following Jesus. Is to be recipients of grace, but then to walk in it, to walk in his ways, to love in the way that he does in a world that operates quite differently. It is not that just suffering and pain is valuable on its own. It's an inevitable consequence of following Jesus and loving in the way that he does. It often looks like humility. Humility feels like death. It feels like going against the grain of what is even reasonable oftentimes. Loving those who are in your vicinity, who are not easy to love and who don't give you anything socially but feel like they just take instead, that is what Jesus did. That is what it means to count the cost and love him. Just a few practical things of what this can look like in our lives. You know, it's one of the challenges of preaching a sermon like this is that the concept can be very clear, but then the application of it can be very complicated. And one of the reasons it's complicated is because the world is always changing. Our lives are always changing. And so the application often looks very different. And that's one of our jobs as a church, as a community, in following Jesus, knowing that he goes ahead of us into our time and our space, that we are constantly looking to him. We are praying to him. We are talking amongst ourselves in curiosity of what does this actually look like in very concrete ways. In many ways, this is what we're doing in our community groups and our small groups and here in worship and our friendships, as we are creatively seeking what it means to follow Jesus in our day and time. But here's just a few things of what this can look like. I think it always starts with small actions of repentance, of personal repentance. Because that is the very heart of this attitude of scarcity where we have to defend ourselves and we want to maintain a sense of willfulness and control over our own lives, and we want to keep God at arm's length. And there is no more radical way of following Jesus than to be able to look at ourselves and identify where our lives are out of line with his, and to admit it, and to offer it to him, instead of holding it in and of ourselves. That shows that the central power over our lives is not our ability to provide for ourselves or to protect ourselves, but it is God's grace. That is the thing that animates us. There is nothing that you could know about me or that is not already dealt with on the cross of Jesus. And just as a simple exercise, you know, one of the best ways to do this is to ask people who you know and love, that you trust, are very close, and just ask them how they experience you as a person. I mean, it's a very nervous thing to do. But it is one of those that we all come into life blind to ourselves to a degree, and we are both gifted and we destabilize, you know, the people around us all the time. But use other people. Use other people just to ask how they experience you in life. And when that is viewed in terms of the cross and the grace of God, that this is a wonderful opportunity to see clearly and to be free. To throw ourselves onto the mercy of Jesus fully. I imagine there are people in your sphere that you know are difficult to love. It's an excellent opportunity to follow in the way of Jesus. To have to cry out for him to help. How often do you have to ask Jesus to help love this person? Is the need to do that is another way of showing that we are following him and fully dependent on him. There's also, I want to throw, in addition to these just personal ways of what it means to follow him in terms of a costly love, there are corporate ways as well. Gathering here to worship is one of those things. That this is not just somewhere we come and learn something and then express our love for Jesus. This is actually habit forming. This is where we learn a different world and a different way of being week in, week out, than the way that the other days of the week tend to reinforce us otherwise. It's very important. The Sabbath. You know what Walter Brueggemann calls the Sabbath? A way of resistance. That stopping on the Sabbath from work is actually a way that we keep the pressures of the logic of scarcity out. And we are even reminding ourselves and each other that I am provided for. I have a Heavenly Father who is the King of all things, and he is taking care of me, and that is slavery to live any other way. Tithing, giving, even if they're habits, these are ways that we can even, in addition to the benefits that they give us, these are ways that we can continually tell our own hearts that Jesus has gone ahead of us, that we don't need to provide for ourselves, that he is enough. These corporate habits are very, very helpful, and they are very, very important. But at the end of the day, what I want us to see when we ask these things is that, you know, these are the task of following Jesus is one of bumps and is of stops and starts and failures and reconfiguration and all these things over the long term. But what it means to follow Jesus, first of all, is to keep our eyes on him the whole way. And that we are not the barometer of our own lives and our successes and our failures, but he is. We fix our eyes on him. We see the love, what he has done for us, the lengths that he is willing to go for us, the sacrifices that he has made on our behalf, and we stop and we drink and we feel what it means to love, be loved the way that he loves us and dwell secure in that. And then from that point on that foundation, we simply ask, what do you have for me today? What do you have in front of me? It is not my will, but it is your will, and that is good. And that's something we all need the Holy Spirit to help us with. That is something we need each other to help us with. And so we'll end here by going to the Lord in prayer and asking that he would do in us that which only he can do. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the ways that it does wake us up to many things that we might not want to see. But thank you for the way that it points to you. And even despite all those things, that you have been faithful to us to come to us and to give us hope, even where we are. Please keep us as a body, keep our eyes fixed on you. And we ask that you would give us creativity and wisdom and discernment to follow you even now and whatever that means. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.